So let me just ask you to do something, if you're willing to do something, to participate this morning. It seems kind of silly, but if you'll all open your mouths wide, stick out your tongue, and say, ah. Very good. So, when have you ever done that? Where were you when you've done that? The doctor, right. You know, medical experts say the reason they do that is because when they look in your mouth, at your tongue, with a light, they can tell a lot about your health. And that's what Dr. James is going to do this morning, we trust, from James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, and that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder. Whithersoever the governor listeth, even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter, or a forest, a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and every of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Rhetorical answer is no. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? No. Either a vine figs? No is the answer. And then he says so. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. So my subject is taming the tongue. The way this conference works, as I've stated before, is I send out an email to all the ministers and ask them to pray, give them a list, and ask them to choose, which means I always get the leftovers. And here I have taming the tongue. And as I read those verses, it seems as if James is offering no help whatsoever. Did you hear a shred of help or hope in any of those verses? I see none. I saw none. But I think that's part of James' point. We have to be brought to the place of desperation, the place of understanding something about the health of the soul before we can see the hope we have in the Lord of glory in James chapter 2. So I just have two major points. And of course, I'll have some subpoints, Lord willing, in those. The first one is, what does James say about the tongue? The power of the tongue. And then secondly, step back with a little wider angle lens and look at the power of the cross. Those are the only two points in this message. So we've got to work through the tough part here, what James says, what we are by nature, and even what we struggle with as believers in Jesus Christ. And it's not a very good picture, but we have to understand something about the tongue if we are to find the help we need in the cross and growing and using our tongues as an instrument of righteousness rather than a weapon, an instrument of unrighteousness, Romans chapter 6. So the power of the tongue. The first thing we need to understand to help us is the tongue has the power to condemn. And by that, I don't mean just to condemn others. I mean it has the power to condemn us. James says, my brothers, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Condemnation, the word means judgment, the stricter judgment. Now, James says we shouldn't all try to be teachers. In our culture today, many people are encouraged to preach and teach, and James is not pushing back against anyone that's called to the ministry, but he's saying, well, be careful about that. Why? We, the teachers, because we use our mouths so much, we will receive the stricter judgment, the greater accountability before God. Now, if we receive stricter judgment, that implies that all of us are somehow judged by what we say. Judged. Jesus said this, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 12 when he spoke to the Pharisees and said, "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Whatever's in the heart is going to come out of the mouth. And James is going to tell us a lot about that. He's going to imply this heart issue in this letter. Jesus says, "Every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment." An answer. An idle word is a useless word. A worthless word. It's not just a four-letter word. Think about how many words that we have used that have been useless, worthless, have not glorified God, used to serve our own purposes. Beloved, what I'm talking to you about this morning is something I personally desperately need. James even includes himself, doesn't it? In many things, we all offend. There are many ways which we offend, but the power of the tongue is something we all struggle with. There are many sins that you and I have not had the opportunity to commit. Maybe somebody was restraining us like parents. Maybe we didn't have the opportunity in the location. But at any given moment, your tongue speaks wherever you are. Nothing is holding it back. Jesus says our words judge something about our hearts. Then he says this, "For by thy words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned," or judged. Now, like James, Jesus is not saying if you can just say enough right words on the day of judgment, he might let you in, or he may say, "You've spoken too many harsh words, too many critical words, too much gossip, too much manipulation, too much flattery, too many things on social media you've said that did not honor me." They were idle words. They were self-serving words. They were words designed to promote your own agenda rather than mine. No, he means there's something about our words that demonstrate and show something about the heart. The condition of the soul in a justified position with God is going to speak in a certain way and is going to struggle against speaking a certain way. No, our tongues will never be perfect this side of heaven. But it does say something about the heart and our position with God. And then the tongue can say something about, as it did for the Pharisees, something about their disposition or their lack of relationship with Jesus Christ. Just like faith without works is dead. Now, we're not justified by works in the sense that our works are going to be measured on that day and God is going to determine whether we are right with Him based on works. But those works give rise, they demonstrate something about the relationship with God by faith. And so what's the impact on that, on our tongue? God cares about what we say. He cares about what you're saying in the back lawn back there this afternoon. He's concerned deeply about how you use your tongue. He saved you so that your tongue would be unleashed as a weapon to advance His cause. How much time in my own life have I spent using my words as a parent, as a husband, as a preacher, as a church member, as an employee, simply to advance myself? And so when you understand a text like Matthew 12 or James 3, it helps us give thought to our words, or as we've heard already, to be slow to speak. I want to be slow to speak because Jesus deeply cares about how I represent Him on this planet by the words that I speak, which will mean there are times when I'll have to repent and ask forgiveness for those words. But at least we understand this power to condemn, that there will be people on that day, Jude chapter 1 says, for all their ungodly speeches against God will be condemned forever. Because they had a certain kind of heart that gave rise to a certain kind of word that was always speaking for a certain kind of end, the advancement and the promotion of self. And so think about your words. Think about what you're saying. And when we say those things that don't honor Him, remember the Lord Jesus Christ was condemned in the flesh so that we could live for His glory. The power to condemn. Secondly, the power to control. Verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Now that's a disproportionate way of thinking, isn't it? You would think if you get the body in check, the whole body, then this little thing called the tongue will follow suit. But James says the opposite. A mature person, someone that's growing in maturity, is someone who is bridling the tongue, which means not only checking what is being said, but a bridle guides and directs something. And then he gives two illustrations, a horse and a ship, or a bit and a rudder, to make his point. Verse 3. Behold, look, see, we put bits in the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Something so small like a bit in a horse's mouth enables the rider, we, to turn this massive body, this strong horse, by this small instrument, wherever we want it to go. Not only to keep it in check, to pull back, but to just turn it to the left or the right, just the pull of the reins. How simple it is with just this small instrument. We are able to do that. Then the next illustration, verse 4. Behold, look also, the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth. Now James uses the phrase twice, turn about. You can turn the direction of a horse, you can turn the direction of a ship, and we can even use the rudder to move into the wind and the fierce storm and direct the ship with such opposition against it. So two small things controlling two large things. And then James says this, even so the tongue, it is a little member and boasteth great things. What's his point? The man doesn't control the tongue. The tongue has the power to control the man. The power to control. We boast such great things with our mouths, but yet this little thing, this little instrument, has the power to direct and control the whole person. Why is that so? And how is that even possible? Well, James uses the term bridling in James 1:26. Put your eyes on that text. This is mentioned already in this conference. If any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. Now notice how James makes a connection with the tongue and the heart. He'll do that through this epistle. He's not bridling his tongue, but is deceiving. So an inability to bridle is owing to a deceived heart. So if any man supposes or thinks he's religious, which I assume all of you do, every Jewish person reading this letter that James wrote to the 12 tribes would have checked the box on the survey. Do you think of yourself as a religious person? Every Jew would have said, yes. I think that's probably what you would do. You'd say, that's me, I'm a religious person. If you think you're religious and you don't bridle the tongue, though keep in check and then direct it, but deceiving the heart, your religion is vain, it's empty, it's useless. It's not accomplishing the objective of God in the use of the tongue. The word deceive means to beguile, to cheat out of something valuable. It's the same word that Paul used concerning Eve in 1 Timothy 2:14 when he said Eve was deceived in the transgression. What is the deception that's controlling the tongue? Because James says, bit controls horse, rudder controls ship, tongue controls man. Why? Because of a deceived heart. A deceived heart. What is the deception? What was the deception of Eve? God had spoken in the garden. He used words to convey to Adam and Eve His will. And then the serpent spoke to Adam and Eve. He beguiled, he deceived, and Eve fell into this self-deception. What was it that Satan was doing to tempt and draw them away? Was he not tempting them concerning the gift of God? Isn't that what we heard last night? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. God had so gifted them, like Thomas said last night, like a fish swimming in the sea, there were trees everywhere that they could have eaten. One tree that they were not to partake of. Just one. So Satan's temptation was owing or pointing to the gifts of God. He was luring away from the gifts of God and suggesting this one gift, this one thing that would be a gift to you, God does not want you to have. Because in the day that you eat, you'll know, as God knows, good from evil. So Eve saw the fruit, that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. And she took the bait. And from that time forward, beloved, Adam also, their eyes were open, we have been deceiving ourselves, and our tongues have been moving in sync with the heart deception. But what Satan was doing was not really tempting them with a tree that if they ate of, that it would be superior to all the other trees. What was he really drawing them away from? When their eyes were open, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And they were afraid. Why were they afraid of a walking voice? They had been walking with God since the day of creation. You see, Satan was doing what Satan does, as he did with Job. He's trying to draw Job away from God. And so it wasn't that, you know, this tree is better than the 10,000. It was that God is better than thousands and thousands of things that he's created. See, he lured them away from God. So what is the deception that we buy into that begins to cause our tongue to speak for the advancement of self? It's that whatever the heart is after is going to be better to us than God. It's going to be better than the love of God, as we just sang. Your love is my delight. See, when our hearts are deceived into thinking something else that God created is the true delight, your words are going to be shaped by your heart's deception. Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth will speak. That's an absolute. And so when out of the abundance of my heart's deception, I'm pursuing even gifts created rather than the giver, then my tongue follows and controls, being controlled by what the heart is after. So think about the Taco Bell Brother Thomas mentioned last night. What's our response to trials, the good gift of God in trials? When the heart is deceived about God and what He's after, to expose sin so that we're drawn closer to God, then we continually speak out of a heart that's deceived about God and deceived about what God is after. Beloved, He richly blesses us with gifts, abundance. But when He tries us, He's exposing the heart so that we'll be drawn to the ultimate gift, God Himself. And so that our heart will overcome the deception that moves our lips. If we don't bridle our tongue, James says, then our heart is being deceived and our religion is vain, like worship is vain, Jesus said. What is vain worship? It's when the lips are moving and blessing God, but the heart is far from God. And where is the heart? It's moving towards some item, some person, some experience, some gift, some created thing by which we are deceived into thinking that thing, that it, will bring us the great fulfillment and contentment that we're after. And therefore, I manipulate. I do. I flatter. I criticize. I put down. I belittle. I challenge. I excuse. I lie. I curse. All those words follow a heart at root is deceived. Now you'd expect James to say, pure religion then is a bridled tongue, but he doesn't. And I think he does that on purpose. If vain religion is an unbridled tongue, isn't pure religion a bridled tongue? But he doesn't say that. What does he say? Pure religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Why does he put it that way? Who are the fatherless and the widows in James, where they don't have a provider? No one to provide. And if you don't have a provider, what do you not have? You don't have money. And if you don't have money, what are you called? You're poor. You have despised the poor, James says in James chapter 2. Now, if you despise the poor, what are you doing? You are talking about them. Gross Gary is being gossiped about, and you're talking about him. Or you're talking about Awesome Andy or Eager Edward, I think was the name. See? Pure religion is not only visiting the poor and helping their need, it's visiting them with words of grace. Words of grace. So what is pure religion? Pure religion is seeing and knowing God, loving God, that then produces love toward neighbor with a mouth that is speaking words that honor God. Not perfect words, but words that honor God. So James is addressing the power of the tongue, but he's going to keep going back to the root issue of the heart, because he really doesn't offer the seven principles of effective communication. They're in the Bible, there's no doubt. You can find them throughout the Bible, but James offers none. There is no list of words to say. Wouldn't that be easy? Memorize them and just start saying them. There's no list of words not to say. Now, the Bible says a lot about what we shouldn't say and what we should say, but James offers me no help because he wants to take you to the root, the fountain source, the root system of the fig tree, the root system of the vine, the root system, or where the water is below the surface, so that it's not just spewing sweet water and bitter water, but at the root issue, something happens that begins to shape and to mold what we say. If we miss that point of James, then my words are just flattery. I mean, they sound good, and they talk well to you, and they speak good to you, because I'm just after your acceptance, as Brother Isaac said. I just want you to like me. I want you to say, that was the best sermon, so I'm going to flatter, maybe in the pulpit. So the power of the tongue is it controls the man. And unless we start thinking about the heart, it'll still control us and deceive us, because at the heart level, we're really after something that we think, like Eve, it's pleasant to the eyes and it's really desired to be better than what we already have. The next thing James says is the power to consume. Now, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter, or wood, or a forest, a little fire kindles." Kindling is little pieces of wood you put on the fire to make it rage and get bigger. You've heard of the California fires. I've heard of one fire that was started by a mechanic that created a spark with a wrench that hit some kindling, and it destroyed half of a city. What a great matter, what a great fire, just a small word, a small member will do. Fire consumes. Fire, in the way James is talking about, is a consuming fire. It just leaves everything in its wake destroyed. No chance of recovery with a consuming fire. Have you ever experienced that with your speech? You've left behind a wake of destruction, even when you didn't intend to do so, perhaps. James says, our words have the power to consume. Look at the words he uses. A fire, then he says, it's a world of iniquity. A world is, in this word, is an arrangement, cosmos. It's an arrangement or a system. A system is a collection of elements that all work together to achieve an end. Our tongues are like a system, a world, where every word is a collection of words aiming for one end by nature. And what is that end? It is the exaltation. It is the promotion of myself. And I still struggle with that. I wish I could say last week I never said a word that wasn't designed to promote myself. But I didn't. I said some words. Maybe you've even heard some in the last day or two. I wish we could all say, I'm over that. I've gotten to the place of maturity that I never say anything that's designed to make people look at me. to make me people think I'm the greatest, or at least the deception to think I'm the greatest. It's a world of iniquity. And so by nature, we're using this system called a tongue to advance and to promote and to be used in a way that always puts me front and center, to protect me, to promote me, and do all those things that we're familiar with. It's a world. Then he says, it's a stain. It defileth the whole body. That word means a spot or a stain. You ever been to a banquet and you've got maybe coat and tie on, or you've got a nice dress? You went to the store and you searched and searched. You found one online. It was perfect and just looks great. And you got the perfect tie, perfect jacket. Everything's great. And you get to the banquet and you're eating. And all of a sudden, something happens and you've got a huge stain in the middle of your tie or on your dress. That literally happened to me one time. It wasn't a banquet. I was with a young lady. I was trying to impress. I was eating a kebab, a steak kebab. Shouldn't have ordered that. I didn't have the sense to know, don't pull the meat towards you. Pull it to the side. And I'm yanking and poof, it's right there. I'm walking around the entire evening with a huge spot right there. Now, what's James' point? Whatever graces of the Spirit you may have in your life, you may be serving. You may be one of the people that never misses church. You may be helping the poor and the fatherless and the widows. But the whole time you've got this stain on your tie called your tongue, and it affects every other grace in your life. It detracts from every good thing you're doing. This one thing defiles the whole man, so that everybody is seeing your works, but they don't see them. All they see is this huge, massive spot on your tie and on your dress. See, James's point is that we often overlook the most obvious thing. We would think, really, if you want to be mature, it wouldn't have anything to do with my speech. Give me some big things to talk about. And so we overlook the impact of our words, and we go day after day not giving thought of really what we're saying. It is so easy to deceive ourselves concerning our words, isn't it? But if you knew you had this huge spot on your tie, at least if I saw it in the mirror, the man in the mirror, through the Word, or if you knew you had this huge spot on your dress, you would immediately go change it and put on something different. So James says it's a fire, it's a world, it is a stain, it's a spot, it affects the whole person, the tongue, the words. It's also a circuit, and setteth on fire the course of nature, the circuit of nature. It's as if he's saying, as one man illustrated, it's like a wagon wheel, and the center of the wagon wheel is on fire, and it spreads to every spoke of your life. It affects the whole circuitry, the whole circumference. Everything is lit up by what the tongue is saying. And it is set on fire. It's ignited by the fire of hell. I think James is saying, in this condition, we speak this way, we're really advancing the cause of the devil himself. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. Everything he says is for one aim, to advance his own cause, to promote himself. And when we speak that way, as a matter of course, James says we're really advancing the cause of the devil rather than the cause of God. The next word he uses is unruly evil. Well, he says in verse 7, because every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man, no human can tame. It is an unruly evil. Unruly means turbulent, disturbed. It's usually illustrated, this word, like the waves of the sea that are tossed, restless. The tongue is a restless evil. Now, James already gave us the illustration in chapter 1, didn't he? Like the waves of the sea driven with the wind and tossed, restless, cannot rest, no peace, no peace. Isaiah 57, verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea. No rest. The mire and the dirt is casting up. There is no peace for the wicked, saith God. Psalm chapter 1, and about the second or third verse. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind is driving. It's driving. It's restless. It can find no peace, no contentment, no help. And the words continue to fly on the basis of this restless, turbulent, evil tongue. And you can see even there, James is getting at the heart, isn't it? The unstable man. The unstable man, unruly. Then he uses the word deadly poison, or words deadly poison. The poison of asps is under their lips, as Paul describes the depravity of man. Now, James is calling these brothers, brothers, right? So he wants them to see the condition and where they are, to look deep within, at the heart level, at the fountain level, below the surface, at the well of water, so that can give shape to what the words are saying. When it comes out with deadly poison, they were judging, they were grumbling, they were speaking evil of one another, they were advancing their own cause. And James now speaks into the fray of this about the unruly evil and the poison of the tongue. All of these words are illustrating this fire that consumes. So when we think about consuming, look at James chapter 4 and see what James says there about consumerism. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4. And again, he's referring to our words. For whence come wars and fightings among you? I mean, why did you snap at your mom this week? Really? Well, it's because of what she said, isn't it? She said no. And you were disrespectful. That was her fault, wasn't it? I mean, she provoked you, and she said that maybe she yelled at you. Right? Where does this fighting come from among you? Why did you all have a conflict out maybe in the lawn today or yesterday? Why is there quarreling and arguing that takes place in relationships? Why do brothers fight? Why do sisters fight? Why do they quarrel and argue? Now, we can always find some stimulus, some provocation, and point to them and say, really, that's it. But James won't let us do that. James says, where do they come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Even under the greatest provocation, James and Jesus will both say, it came out of your heart, therefore it is your fault and problem. And it's mine. It came from a desire. So when the tongue is controlling me, and when the tongue is consuming me like a restless evil, it's because at the root of my words, my quarreling, my fighting, my bickering, my complaining, and my disrespect to my parents, and my words that are wrong to my wife or to a husband, is desire. And I find that very helpful. I mean, it's hurtful, but it's helpful. Because James is telling us again where to look to see the problem. Now look what he says. We lust, or you lust, and you don't have. So what do? You kill. Now James is using the metaphor of warring, fighting. And so Jesus said you can kill in a way without weapons. You can kill with your words. So you want something, you don't have it, so you start killing people to get it. You kill them with your words. I do that as a parent sometimes. I can't get these people to do what I say, so I'm going to kill them with my words. I threaten, yell, get angry, maybe slam the fist. I'm trying to work righteousness with something James says will never work, as Brother Andrew pointed out. You ever have a problem with that too? Where you're trying to get something you want out of a person and they won't do it, so you war, you fight, and you kill with your words. And why do we do that? James says, because you desire to have and you cannot obtain it. Then what do? You fight and war, yet you have not. And then he says, because you ask not. And I don't think James is saying that with this person, if I'm that way, you come up to me and say, Brother Mike, the problem is you keep killing people. Just ask God for it. He'll give it to you. I mean, just go to God and get it. I don't think that's what James is saying. This person has a problem at the desire level. So now he's just going to go to God and get what he wants instead of kill people? I don't think that's what James is saying. Now, I believe we have not sometimes because we ask not, but I don't think that's the context here. Because of what he says next. Okay, I followed your counsel. You know, that's a good idea. I think I'll ask. I ask and I don't receive. I come back to you and say, what's the problem? You told me to ask and I'd get it, and I did so and I didn't get it. Well, because you asked amiss. Now, James chapter 1 says what? If any man ask, God will give it to him. Well, now I'm confused. Because I just asked and I didn't get it. Let him ask in faith. You're asking amiss. You're not asking in faith. Now, what does that mean? Do I just need to believe that I can get it and God's going to give it to me? James is going to show us something about the nature of faith that may be surprising to you. Listen to what he says. You ask amiss, you don't ask in faith because you're asking God to consume it upon your pleasures. Without faith, you cannot please God. I'm asking solely for the purpose to get a gift from God, and I want to go spend it on my love affair with the world. Look at the illustration James gives about this. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So I come to God and I ask, but I don't ask in faith because it has nothing to do with His glory. It has nothing to do with His person. In fact, I just want Him to give what I want and then move on. That's like an adulterer that sits down to a fine meal with his wife and he's saying words of love, words of affection, but the whole time he's thinking about another woman. And he goes after the other woman, not because he wants to love another woman. He wants another woman to love him. And that's the problem with God, isn't it? Not to love God means we're not getting our fulfillment from God. But we'll ask Him for a gift. We'll come to church and seek a gift. Like a man would speak to his wife, yet he seeks to find his fulfillment, his intimacy, his contentment from another person. God says, that means you're my enemy and not my friend. Now, God gives gifts, and those gifts are to be received with thanksgiving. But God is better than the gift. He's better than anything He gives. And so James is saying the problem with the asking and the not asking is a heart that desires and is being consumed with wanting something, that then the words give expression of that want. How? I'm mad, I'm fighting, I'm bitter, I'm resentful, I'm hateful, I'm malicious, I'm manipulative, I'm flattering, I'm criticizing, I'm cursing, I'm boasting. Why? Because I need what you have, and the only way to get it is with my words. How desperate is our condition, isn't it? Finally, then he says, the tongue has the power to curse. Verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Blessing and cursing. Now, you all sang wonderfully when you were singing. You were blessing God. But how quick can we walk out of here when we start cursing those that are made after the similitude of God, in the image of God? I don't mean you may say four-letter words against them, but you'll talk about them. Maybe the way they look. Maybe the way God made them. Exactly as God made them, and you talk about them, and you gossip, and you belittle, and you say words that hurt and that are hateful. So one moment we bless God with our words, and the very next moment, out of the same fountain and the same source comes words of cursing, despising the poor, despising those that are not like you, and separating and dividing because of this thing called the tongue. Think about how many relationships have been severed, maybe in this room, because of the words. Think about somebody in this room that you just really don't like. And you know you don't like them. Maybe because they said something. Maybe you said something. Now, James is not saying this is an impossibility as a Christian. You should never have a word come out that's against a man. He's not saying that. I think he's saying about these people, it was a regular pattern in their life. It happened over and over again without repentance, and they weren't checking it. They weren't asking the question, what is controlling me? What is consuming me? What is in my heart? What am I after? What do I need? Where am I with God? And so that's really just the description of the power of the tongue. It wasn't pleasant. It never has been pleasant for me when I read it, but it's good for us. Because unless the doctor gives us the diagnosis of the problem, we cannot go to the cure, which now brings us to the power of the cross. The power of the cross. We need to step back a little bit to the whole epistle and maybe outside of this epistle too. When James says there's a deadly poison that we have, then, you know, the cross extracts the poison. It doesn't totally, meaning we still have to wrestle with sinful language, but the poison needs to be extracted. Have you ever noticed how Paul, in his description of depravity in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he lays it out in according to the law, love toward God, Lord, love toward neighbor. And love toward neighbor is first expressed with words. So he'd say it like this, love toward God, the first great commandment, nobody's righteous. Nobody understands God. Nobody seeks God. What does that mean? Nobody loves Him. To be righteous means you love God. Jesus was righteous. He loved God. Nobody's righteous. Nobody understands His value. Therefore, nobody seeks the treasure. No one does. No one loves God. They're all gone out of the way of God, seeking other things. They're all together become unprofitable, unusable by God. Nobody's good. Why? Because nobody loves God. If you don't love God, you're not good. You're depraved. Now, Paul covers love toward God, the first great commandment. Now he goes to the second. Their throat is an open sepulcher, a grave. Down to the heart level. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongue, they've used deceit. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The poison of asp is under their lips. So because we don't love God, we don't love neighbor, and we're using words that come out of a heart that have no love for God. Zero. Now, this is depravity. This is our condition without God. Then it affects the feet against our neighbor. What do we do to our neighbor? Our feet are swift to shed blood. We don't know the way of peace. That's why our tongues are so restless. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. So nobody loves God. Nobody loves neighbor. We've broken the law of God. Now, the first thing Paul says to do with the tongue is shut your mouth. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this verse, where James says, we know, or Paul says, we know whatsoever the things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty. That is, if I can find it, right here. Paul now points out that when you realize what the law is truly saying to you, the result is that every mouth shall be stopped. You are rendered speechless. You are not a Christian unless you have been made speechless. How do you know whether you are a Christian or not? It is you stop talking. The trouble with non-Christians is that they go on talking. How do you know whether a man is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth is shut. I like this forthrightness of the gospel. People need to have their mouths shut, stopped. You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, is stopped, and you are speechless and have nothing to say. Every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty. That means you stop the excuses, you stop the blaming, you stop the shifting, you stop the manipulation. You stop and you become guilty. But where does that leave us? Just to be guilty is no help at all. Because God is going to condemn the guilty. Guilty people are punished. Guilty people get what they deserve. Guilty people suffer the wrath of God forever. But now the righteousness of God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness through the forbearance of sin in the past, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Now, think about propitiation. Your mouth is shut. You have no excuse. You're condemned. You're guilty before God, but now righteousness enters the courtroom. It's a righteousness that propitiates, old English word that's beautiful, to appease the wrath of God. His blood is a blood appeasement. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was so silent? Brother Thomas pointed out, had he spoken a word in his defense, it would have been over. Have you ever read the account of the cross and thought, say something. You're innocent. I never keep my mouth shut if I'm innocent. That's very rare that I am innocent, but I'll shout to the housetops to let everybody know how innocent I am. I didn't do that. You want Jesus to say something in your defense, but He's like a lamb before her shearers is dumb. He opened not His mouth. Now here's where you close your mouth in wonder at Jesus Christ. The reason He didn't open His mouth is because of all the times you opened yours. All the words that you've spoken against Him. All the ways that I have manipulated and criticized and belittled and advanced my own cause. Jesus kept His mouth shut for me and for you. And He bore the wrath of God. Beloved, this is the power of the cross. This is not a self-improvement system. Christianity is not self-improvement. It is relational. It is going to the cross and getting the power we need in order to begin to speak in ways that honor God. And what does the Holy Spirit do when we see Christ in the gospel that way? When He opens the eyes of the heart, we really find a delight in His love, don't we? We're amazed at the love of Christ, that in that condition, no love for God, no love for neighbor, no use of the tongue right, He used His tongue right for me, and He held His peace, and He went under the wrath of God, and He bore every idle word you've ever spoken. And so on that day, by faith in Christ, your justification is based on His right speech on your behalf. And as you trust in His speech for you, His life for you, and you go to the Christ of the Bible, you find that that begins to shape your speech. Now look at how James says this again. Not only does the cross give the power to change our speech, the cross has the power to draw us near to God, right? Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What's a first fruit creature? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of His increase. What were they to do as the set-apart people of God? They were to go to a fountain and drink out of it. And they were to delight in the love of God. But they had forsaken the fountain and went and digged their own fountain. What is the word of truth for us as first creatures? We go to the word of truth and we find in that truth the fountain of life that begins to water the garden of the soul. As we take in the Word of God and truth, we begin to be slow in our speech. Swift to hear, slow to wrath. We begin. It's a pathway. The Word of God dwelling in us richly begins to cause speech that teaches in wisdom. And so James says, this is the Word of truth that molds and shapes the soul. So we begin to draw near to God. Brother Zach is about to tell us about that. That's where James is going with this, isn't it? It shapes our hearts in such a way that we begin to speak in a way that pleases God. Listen to Jesus, how He Himself is prophesied this way. Isaiah 50, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. So He was given the tongue of the learned to speak a word in due season. Now, how did that word come as our example in Jesus? He was awakened to hear every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He was aroused by the Word of God. He delighted in what God said, and then it informed his speech. If we are awakened by the Word of truth and aroused by the Word of truth and Christ in it, the Holy Spirit will take that Word and He'll begin to shape our speech, even shaping it to the point where we do speak wrongly, we repent and acknowledge and seek to grow in the Word of grace. The cross has the power to transform our speech. If you were just to look back at all the ways James talks about our speech, I think really that's what the book is about. And I'll just give you a few in closing. Once this truth begins to shape our hearts, you can use words to ask God for wisdom, James 1. You can refrain from charging God with your words in temptation, James chapter 1. You can be slow to speak, James 1. You can bridle your tongue, James 1. You can start speaking to the rich and poor without partiality. You can speak in light of judgment, James chapter 2. You can say, be warmed and filled, and then fill that need, James chapter 2. You can speak with gentleness and be easy to be entreated, James chapter 3. You can sow in peace by making peace with your words, James 3. You can refrain from speaking words of war and fighting. You can speak words of repentance. You can speak words that reveal you are under the providence of God, James 4. You can refrain from speaking evil of one another. You can let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, James 5. You can resist grudging one another, speaking evil of each other. You can use words to pray when suffering, your mouth to sing when merry, and your words to confess to one another in sin. You can use your speech to pray for one another, all in James 5. You can use your words to restore the brother who's erred from the faith and convert him and save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. How can we grow in this? It's the power of the cross. Let's pray.